Okay, we're going to get back in to Galatians 5. And, of course, Paul's addressed these false teachers that come in. And as Brother Hal mentioned in his prayer teaching, you got to add something. You got to do more. You got to do, which it's finished. He did it all. And we have liberty in Christ. But that liberty in Christ is not to be used for licentiousness. It's not to be used for lust and carrying out the things of the world and the works of the flesh. And Paul's concerned with the saints there in Galatia as well, that, you know, there's the drawback into those things. And we looked as Paul warned them about the lusts of the flesh and how it wars against the spirit. And Paul began to speak about these things that are manifest, these things that are shown forth in the world, shown forth as the works of the flesh that ought in no way to be associated with Christians. And then in verse 19, we saw where he spoke of those physical things and those things that have to do with the relationship between a man and a woman, God's ordained relationships. And that show forth indeed the very image of God in the completion of man and woman. And verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest. They're made known. They're shown. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. And we see those things abound about us today and are promoted and applauded. And then he continues on where we got started in verse 20, where Paul deals with those sins that have to do with failing to recognize and acknowledge God for who and what he is. And things that Christians need to be careful of as well. And as we mentioned, one of the old theologians said the human heart is an idol factory. And I look about us today, and folks don't think so much about idolatry because there's not a Dagon built up. But there's bigger Dagons built up in our own lives and hearts and in our own society. The Apostle John wrote to the saints in 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourself from idols. And the idolatry that we see about us and that God spoke out from the very beginning. We looked a little bit at the Ten Commandments. And, you know, these things as I go about my life and I look about what unravels about us, it's just like I see more and more every place I look. And Exodus 20 in verse 3 where God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. Well, that's kind of popular today, isn't it? You know, you can see politicians. You can see sports people. You can see, even I've seen police chiefs. They are all bowing down. What are they bowing down to? They're certainly not bowing down to the God of heaven. They don't even claim to be doing that or pretending to be doing that. No, they're bowing down to the God of diversity. To the God of amalgamation. To the God of egalitarianism. Those are not the gods of scriptures. Those are the gods that the true God warns us against. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we see it almost across our society. And when these people are bowing down to these false gods, they're rejecting the true God. And we ought to recognize these folks that are doing that, they hate our faith. They hate our God. They hate humble Christians. They hate grateful Southerners. And they bow down before, you know, Paul dealt with some folks in his travelings. He said, you worship stuff you don't even know what. There's not to be any other gods, not fashioned with human hands, and not fashioned with human minds, not fashioned with human organizations. You know, bow down and worship BLM. I mean, really? These folks have not got a clue. And they're upset if anybody speaks the truth. You know, that this is an ungodly, an anti-family. I saw that they removed some of their anti-family stuff off their website. I guess it got a little bit too hot for them. But they're against the nuclear family. They're against God's ordained order of society. Folks are worshiping this. They're bowing down to it. God will be worshipped exclusively. God will have no rivals. Again, the second telling of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah, thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Those false gods, they're some sort of object, not necessarily physical, often engraved upon the human heart and the human mind, things that are worshipped and venerated. Again, in our society, this whole equality and amalgamation and these things, it's literally worshipped. And we need to exert care. And I mentioned a little bit last week, again, it's not a proscription necessarily of any kind of image, but it's images that are not to be worshipped. Again, there's photographs. Even in their proper places, there could be statues that are remembrances. You know, the children of Israel were told to build the ark, and on the Ark of the Covenant there were to be the angels, seraphim. And as we mentioned as well, and we'll look at it now as we go on more, the matter of God had Moses to fashion a serpent, a brass serpent. Moses wasn't sinning in doing that. But later on, when the children of Israel start to worship it, they sin. And again, when you remember the narrative there in the wilderness, and the children of Israel are complaining against God, and God sends serpents and they bite them, and some of them start dying, and God says, you know, look upon that serpent. Well, that was a picture and a type, a foreshadow of Christ. And Christ himself mentions in that. But later on, the children of Israel begin to worship this thing. God prohibits the worship of false gods and false idols. God commanded the building of the cherubim, Exodus 25, verse 18. In fact, they weren't just on the ark, and they were woven into the fabric of some of the curtains, and they were displayed elsewhere in the tabernacle. Exodus 25, verse 18. And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, and the two ends of the mercy seat. And make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. God commanded the children of Israel. So it's not the act in and of itself. It's not a statue or, in our day and age, a photograph or even a digital image. But it's the false worship of those things. And again, God had Moses to fashion that serpent. And it was not a prohibition of all representations. In Numbers 21, we read in verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? You know, not only does Moses not know what he's doing, God must not know what he's doing. You delivered us from Egypt to bring us out here and to kill us, or what? Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. You know, God provided what they needed, but that wasn't good enough for them. They wanted something else. Again, that's the essence of idolatry as well. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery or a brazen serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. I sometimes sing that song, you know, look and live. Look and live. Look to Jesus now and live. And the Lord causes that glance to be cast there. He gives that faith to bring one to do that. But it's a simple looking by faith, by God-given faith, by, as we've been studying here in the book of Galatians, by the faith of Christ. Not of works, not of rituals, not of rites. They didn't bow down and worship the brass serpent. They didn't offer incense and prayers to it, at least not now. The Lord said during his ministry in John 3 and verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those whosoever's in Scripture are those who believe. And those who believe are those who are given the faith of Christ, who are given the faith of God's elect. And the Lord said, those who believe shall not perish, but they have eternal life. In John 12, the Lord reflects, I think, on this again. John 12, verse 32. He said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? You see, that was the danger in the Lord's first coming. We need to guard ourselves against those sort of things as well. We think we got it all figured out. We know exactly how things are going to unfold. And if they don't unfold exactly how we've determined them in our mind, we say, well, that can't be. It's still in accordance with the Scripture. It's still in accordance with God's revelation. The Lord said, I'll have to be lifted up. He was speaking of his death. And these folks said, Christ lives forever. He can't die. You can't. If that's going to happen to you, you must not be the Christ. They had no comprehension. They had no understanding of what the Bible truly revealed about these things. And they built their own idols, really, even in that sense. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, for he hath made him to be sin for us, like that serpent on the pole. He made him to be sin for us. Didn't make him a sinner, but he made him to be sin for us. Who knew no sin? Lest anybody think, well, then he must have made him a sinner. No, Paul says, who knew no sin? I've read after some of the brethren, I can't follow it, and some folks who claim to be of similar faith, at least to us, you know, that Christ became a sinner when he bore our sins. Well, obviously he did not. But he bore our sins. He was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So these things that pictured, that foreshadowed this wonderful and beautiful thing, this God-ordained representation of the coming of Christ and his completed atonement on the behalf of his people. Well, surely something like that couldn't be perverted and misused and twisted and made into an idol. But it was. And we have to guard ourselves against that. The children of Israel, after they were made whole, after they went on their way, they kept the serpent. They kept that brass serpent. In providence of God, but humanly speaking, that may not have been a great idea, you know. Maybe should have melted that thing away or something. Because they knew the way, you know, the way the human heart is. And eventually they take that serpent out again and they make that serpent on a pole an object of worship. Rather than the God that's in heaven, they take that thing and make that an idol. It wasn't an idol before. God had told Moses to do that. It was a picture. It was a representation. It was something God used to teach them. But they took it and made it an idol. We read in 2 Kings the story of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the kings, one of the limited number of kings that received a pretty positive evaluation in the scriptures. He wasn't without his problems and issues like all of us, but he had an overall positive evaluation. He fell short from time to time. But we read of this incident during his reign in 2 Kings 18, beginning in verse 2. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places. He break the images and cut down the groves. and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Hashtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. And he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. They'd taken that brass serpent, and they'd made it an idol. They had bowed down to it. They had burned incense to it. And again, the human heart is an idol factory. The Israelites came to look upon it as the image itself possessed some magical powers. It's like the folks that today, and we'll talk about that probably next week, that it'll pervert the Lord's Supper. It's like it's magic powers. In fact, hocus pocus. You know, that's what the magician says, right? That's also what the Catholic priest says. He says, hoc est corpus. This is the body. You know, that's pretty strong magic. Mm-hmm. This priest can take a piece of bread and turn it into Jesus. They have no comprehension. They have no understanding. But they came to look upon this serpent as possessing mystical and magical powers. And they substituted that representation for the reality. And they worshiped that representation rather than the reality. They burned incense to it. They worshiped it. We need to exert care in our own lives and hearts about these things. They missed the true meaning of what was to be demonstrated. They missed the true meaning of the faithfulness of God. They missed the meaning of the foreshadowing of the redemption that was to come in the Messiah. And they looked unto this thing for redemption. They looked unto this thing for salvation. Again, you've got various religions, but you've got the Catholic Church that has, they have all these things, these sacraments, which they say confer grace. You know, the Lord's Supper confers grace. Baptism confers grace. Grace comes from God.
Right.
But such is the human heart, such is the wickedness of the human heart. That serpent that had been constructed at God's command was perverted by sinful men. God tests people. He doesn't really test them to see, for him to see what they're going to do. He knows. He tests them so that they'll know what they will do. So they'll know what they're truly made of and what they truly are. And God tests people. And when God tests people, guess what? People fail. God knew the outcome. But that was to convince the people of their own sinfulness. To convince the people of their own need. To convince the people of their own inclination to idolatry. The Lord used Hezekiah to clean it up. And God provided a salvation to his people. Ancient Israel with that in the wilderness. And even when they began to worship this thing, God cleansed. And he cleansed hearts. God makes us promises. And he brings trials. We fail. And he remains faithful. consider one more, and I don't have time to finish this one today, but we'll look at one more source of idolatry in ancient Israel. Something that was good and proper in and of itself. The Ark of the Covenant. God commanded its construction. He determined its use. He told the children of Israel. But you know what Israel eventually came to see? Instead of looking to the God that it represented, they looked at that ark, and it was like, wow, this thing is some powerful, as they say, juju. You know? This is some powerful magic stuff. Man, if we're gonna beat the Philistines, if we bring this magic chest out, we can't lose. Well, we'll look at it next week. They brought out the magic chest, and they lost. And not only did they lose, the Philistines took the magic chest with them. And I don't mean to be speaking lightly of the Ark of the Covenant, because it represents some holy things. But the people came to look upon it as something that really was unholy. As a magic chest, a magic box. It's going to give us superpowers. A magic talisman. And I'll just read one verse from Samuel, and we'll unravel a little more next week. In 1 Samuel 4 and verse 3. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" Why were we smitten? You know, it couldn't have been because we'd done something wrong, right? Why were we smitten? And then they say, let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, listen to what it says, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Not God. It may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Guard your hearts, folks. A human heart is an idol factory. Anytime we look at the object and the representation instead of the God of heaven, we're in dangerous territory. And we need to pray that the Lord might, by His grace, keep us faithful. We'll pick up there and look at some more instances of idolatry next week, and may the Lord keep us from idolatry, as John warned the little children. Let's take our hymnals, turn to page number 165, Free Grace and Election. If you like, you can stand as we sing this closing hymn. 165, Free Grace and Election.
Sons, we are through God's election, through in Jesus Christ believe. By eternal estimation, sovereign grace we here receive. Lord, thy mercy, Lord, thy mercy, does both grace and glory give. Every fallen soul by sinning merits everlasting grace. But thy love without beginning has restored thy sons again. Countless millions shall in life through Jesus reign. Cause my soul adore and wonder, ask for why such love to be. Grace and keep me, Lord, from sinning. Guide me in the way of peace. Make me walk in, make me walk in all the paths of holiness. When I quit this feeble mansion and my soul returns to thee, let the power of thy ascension manifest itself in me. Through thy Spirit, through thy Spirit, give the final victory. When the angel sounds the trumpet, when my soul and body join, when my Savior comes to judgment, bright and majesty divine, let me triumph, let me triumph, and my righteousness as mine. When in that blessed habitation, which my God has ordained, when in glory's full possession, I with saints and angels stand. Free grace only, shall resound through Canaan's land.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, the privilege to gather as your people. Lord, we thank you for your word that warns us of the deceitfulness of the human heart, inclinations towards idolatry. Father, help us to ever keep our trust in thee, not in men, not in the things that are fashioned in men, even at your direction. Lord, there's no life in those things. Father, our only hope, our only trust, our only confidence is in Christ and his completed atonement. Lord, and for these things that should turn our hearts and minds to him, Lord, keep us from allowing those things to turn our hearts and minds away from you. Lord, you alone could save us, and Lord, you alone can keep us faithful. Father, thank you for each one that's here. Thanks for those who may have listened in to our live broadcast. Lord, may you bless each one. May you glorify yourself in our lives in the week to come. Or be with those that need your healing, those that need your comfort. Thank you for your everlasting, your eternal, your never dying love. Thank you for our Savior and his all sufficient atonement. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen.